She had hers irrigated. She had-
so 417.44. And I just kind of start walking through some stuff, and you can stop me or interrupt me.
Thank you very much. You read my mind. You're welcome to.
Oh, thanks.
This is for you.
Okay.
We've got
other little glasses too. One thing that struck me as I was reading through Calvin on the Lord's Supper again this time, this is something that Peter Lighthart, a point that he has made, is that you don't have to do much. So much of the church's historical discussions about the Lord's Supper have taken place through a very narrow angle lens and have really focused on the metaphysics of Christ's presence in the supper and that kind of thing. And one of the things that Lighthart's tried to do is kind of pull the lens back and do a wide angle lens and kind of a whole panorama of what happens in the Lord's Supper. And then you realize it's not just what's going on with the bread and wine, but you've got people involved in the sacraments and what's happening with the people. And I think that's a really crucial thing. And I think Calvin actually captures that pretty well. I think Luther does too, actually. They really have a very deep sense of the corporate and I would say even festive nature of the supper and understand that this is a communal event in which people are doing something together, and that's a huge part of it, that's integral to what's happening in the supper. And as we move into Calvin's critique of the medieval Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper, the Mass, that's going to be really crucial. I think that's one thing that really stands out. So I highly recommend reading Lighthart on all of that, because I think he does a really good job of bringing out that issue. It's not just the metaphysics of Christ's presence. Scripture's not obsessed with that the same way. I mean, obviously, Scripture has something to say about it, but Scripture doesn't focus solely on that the way so many historical debates in the church have. Scripture's very concerned about the communal nature, what the church is doing, and what's being done to the church when we partake of the supper. So where we left off, or where we're picking up today with section 44, Calvin deals with the frequency of the supper. He says the supper should be celebrated frequently. He says it was ordained frequently, to be used frequently among all Christians in order that they might frequently return in memory to Christ's passion, by such remembrance to sustain and strengthen their faith and urge themselves to sing thanksgiving to God and proclaim his goodness. Finally, by it to nourish mutual love. So see, there's that corporate dimension to it. It's not just how is Christ present in the supper or something like that, but it's what is being done to the community. It nourishes mutual love. And so those who partake among themselves give witness to this love and discern its bond in the unity of Christ's body. It says, for as often as we partake of the symbol of the Lord's body as a token given and received, we reciprocally bind ourselves to all the duties of love. So the Lord's Supper binds us together and calls upon us to love one another, to live as the body of Christ, in order that none of us may permit anything that can harm our brother or overlook anything that can help him where necessity demands and ability suffices. He goes into Acts 2, the account of the early church after Pentecost, the end of Acts 2, how they gathered for the breaking of the bread and prayers and the apostles' teaching and fellowship. So Calvin says it seems that no meeting of the church took place without the word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving. Those were the core elements of the Christian community, the key features of the Christian community that Luke has picked out. And of course, you got the same thing in Corinthians indicated, where Paul seems to say that as often as the church comes together, they gather for the Lord's Supper. I think he doesn't mention this here, but Acts chapter 20, where it says that the Christians came together, Acts 20 verse 7, I think it is, they came together on the first day of the week to break the bread. And there's a sermon Paul preaches, but there's also obviously at the Lord's Supper. So the supper clearly was a frequent aspect of Christian worship and community in the apostolic era. Section 45, Augustine and Chrysostom on the duty of participating. Of course, we shouldn't think of the Lord's Supper simply as a duty, like a law that we have to obey, but it's a gift we're called upon to receive. So why would you not want to receive frequently when you consider what it is? Christ offers himself to us at the table. Why would we go without that? And I think it's interesting, in section 46, he picks up on this. Again, he talks about the need for regular, frequent communing, He here condemns the practice that had become common, where people would only take the supper one time a year. You even see this in Roman Catholic circles today, where, you know, Catholics will have feel some kind of obligation to go to Mass once a year, you know, to kind of stay Catholic. But Calvin condemns that whole idea that you can only take once a year and be fine. He actually says that infrequent communion is an invention of the devil. He sees it as a satanic attack upon the church, trying to pry the church away from the sacrament and the presence of Christ. So he says, in the apostolic era, it seems believers took every time they met together. He says about the middle to two-thirds of the way through that section, it should have been done far differently. So this is a place where Calvin thinks the church went off the rails. The Lord's table should have been spread at least once a week. So forget once a year. Calvin says once a week for the assembly of Christians, and the promises declared in it should feed us spiritually. None is indeed to be forcibly compelled, but all are to be urged and aroused. Also the inertia of the indolent is to be rebuked. All, like hungry men, should flock to such a bounteous repast. Not unjustly, then, did I complain at the outset that this custom was thrust in by the devil's artifice, which in prescribing one day a year renders men slothful all the rest of the year. Basically, Calvin's saying taking the Lord's Supper frequently will keep us on our toes spiritually, because it's not only going to be nourishing us regularly with Christ, but then there's also all the obligations that come with preparation and that flow out of it, in terms of how we live our lives. So there's great benefit in regular partaking, which is very interesting, you know, to think about. Yeah, I mean, it's or go either way. We can get another.
I got that for you, so you drink that.
Okay.
Myself. Keep going.
Yeah.
Keep going.
Okay. Yeah, sure, it's good. Yeah, actually, you know what? I can grab you something right over here. It'll work. All right, and then Calvin goes on to another medieval corruption in section 47, which was the reception of communion in only one kind, where they would only take the bread and not the wine, because, and this ties back into transubstantiation. Calvin doesn't go into everything that happened historically, but because of transubstantiation and a localized view of Christ's presence in the supper, there was this fear that crumbs that spill or drops of blood that fall to the ground are going to be gobbled up by the church mouse or something like that. And we can't let that happen to the body of Jesus. So to keep these clumsy lay people from abusing Christ, we'll just withhold the cup from them. And Calvin just strongly condemns this practice. He says that they've either stolen or snatched half the supper from the greater part of God's people. It's basically just half a Eucharist, which is really no Eucharist at all. He says, the symbol of the blood, which denied to lay and profane persons, was given a special property to a few shaven and anointed men. He's obviously talking about monks when he says shaven. The edict of the eternal God is that all should drink. Okay, that was Jesus' command. Take and drink of it, all of you. Man dare supersede and abrogate it by a new and opposing law decreeing that not all should drink. So he sees this just as a flat violation of Christ's command. Christ says to all of his disciples gathered, take it, all of you, and drink. And that command's being violated. Another command contrary to it has been put in its place. And he says that such lawgivers may not irrationally contend against their God. They pretend perils that could occur if this sacred cup were commonly offered to all. So it's dangerous to offer the cup to everyone. As if those perils had not been foreseen and considered by God's eternal wisdom. As if God would have overlooked that in giving the command that all should partake. So. 48 kind of continues that. 49 is, you know, that basically all should partake of both bread and wine. 49, same kind of thing. In fact, he's got this towards the end of that section. I think this is from Cyprian. Howie says, do we teach or call upon them to shed their blood in confession of Christ? So how can we call on our fellow Christians to be martyrs if we deny Christ's blood to those about to fight? So how can we say, you got to go spill your blood for Christ if they've not been allowed to drink Christ's blood? Or how do we make them fit for the cup of martyrdom if we do not first in the church, by the rite of communion, admit them to drink the cup of the Lord? I think that whole idea of the Lord's Supper, the cup as the cup of martyrdom, is really, really important. We've talked before about, you know, have you read Bread to Wine, From Bread to Wine by Jordan?
I sure have. In fact, I read that recently.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Great. So, you know, he talks about the bread is priestly and the wine is kingly. But, of course, what do kings do? They lay down their lives for their people.
The idea of servanthood instead of rulership.
Absolutely. Yeah. Or ruling through serving. That we exercise dominion.
Better stated.
Precisely by serving through acts of service and love and sacrifice. So, yeah, I think that's really key. So what are we doing when we take the cup? Just as Jesus poured out his life for us, so we're committing ourselves to pour out our lives for the kingdom and for one another. And so then finally, 50, Calvin wraps this up and just points out in the various accounts of the words of institution, it's very clearly stated that all should drink, all should partake. So that brings us to chapter 18, which is on the Mass. And this is a very interesting chapter. One thing that I'm not going to really try to do is, I was thinking about this, get into whether or not everything Calvin says would apply to contemporary Roman Catholic teaching. Because the Roman Catholic Church has certainly gone through a lot of change since the 16th century with the Council of Trent, which in many ways reinforced the very errors that Calvin was critiquing. But then, of course, especially with the two Vatican councils, the Roman Catholic Church underwent quite a few changes, some for the better, many for the worse. But then even apart from all of that, you've just got what's happened at sort of an informal level, apart from the councils, what's happened in the Catholic Church and in popular Catholic teaching and the popularized understanding of things in the Catholic Church. I think most of what Calvin says would still apply. A few things might need to be stated differently to be valid critiques today. But I think a lot of what he's saying here is certainly still applicable to the Roman Catholic Church. Overall, because of changes in the Roman Catholic Church and changes to some degree in the Protestant world, the condemnations, the mutual condemnations that were cast back and forth in the 16th century are usually not carried out. They're not restated with as much harshness today. As they were. There's a little bit more of a mutual understanding and that kind of thing. Whereas Roman Catholics are willing to say that perhaps there are Orthodox ways to understand Luther on justification, and Protestants certainly have withdrawn in general the label Antichrist as applied to the papacy. There's been some softening. Still, I think what Calvin says in his critique here is overall very valid. So, in this first section, he's going to state the Romanist doctrine, which is really, really helpful, so we know exactly what we're talking about when we discuss the evils of the Mass. And again, Calvin attributes the errors that crept into the medieval church to the work of Satan, that Satan has obscured with thick darkness the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He's defiled Christ's sacred supper, preventing its purity from being observed in the church. So, When the church is led astray from a faithful observance of what Christ instituted, Calvin says that's really spiritual warfare, and Satan is being effective in damaging the church when he obscures what the sacraments are about and obscures how they ought to be practiced and celebrated in the church. So he says this happened when Satan blinded nearly the whole world with that most pestilential error, the belief that the Mass is a sacrifice and offering to obtain forgiveness of sins. Now this is really, really tricky because on the one hand we do say, and you've heard me use the words of institution, I think it's out of Mark's Gospel, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. So that's certainly there. But it's being given to us as a gift that we receive by faith. And as we partake of the bread and the wine, we know that we're receiving Christ, communing with Christ, and we're enjoying all the benefits that he purchased for us and won for us. So all we're doing is receiving. Whereas what we're going to see, what Calvin says about the Roman Catholic understanding is the Mass has devolved from a divine gift to a human work. And now it's not the gifts of God for the people of God, but it's the works of God's people to somehow earn or leverage God's favor. And, of course, that's a total corruption. But that's an important thing to see. That's really one of the watersheds here, is that for Calvin, the Lord's Supper is entirely a gift. And that's why we can be, you know, we can receive the forgiveness of sins here. We've not earned that in any way. We're simply receiving it. And Calvin says in the Mass is a human work, and it's done to obtain forgiveness as if there were a work we could do that could secure that forgiveness. So down in that second paragraph, he defines what the Mass is. And he does distinguish this particular view he's going to critique from what he calls the saner schoolmen. And I think he's, you know, according to the footnote, he's got Thomas Aquinas and Peter Lombard in view, which I think is fair enough to say. Aquinas is much better than this definition of the Mass. But Calvin does see this as a real problem. And this is how he defines the Mass. He says, I'm here contending against that opinion with which the Roman Antichrist, okay, we'll talk about that in a second, and his prophets have infected the whole world, namely that the Mass is a work by which the priest who offers up Christ and the others who participate in the oblation merit God's favor, or it is an expiatory victim by which they reconcile God to themselves. Okay, first of all, when he says Antichrist and his prophets, by Antichrist, he obviously means the papacy. I forget who it was, but somebody's pointed out that there were really only two doctrines that were absolutely universally believed by all Protestants. Maybe three, but the doctrines that were absolutely universal among all Protestants, because, I mean, think about it, not all Protestants agreed on a definition of the church, they didn't all agree on the sacraments themselves, they didn't all agree on predestination, there were a lot of different views among Protestants on a number of different things, but they all agreed that the Pope was the Antichrist, they all agreed on the priesthood of all believers, and they probably all agreed on justification by faith, at least some version of it. Which is interesting, that first one especially, the Pope is the Antichrist, because very few Protestants would actually say that today. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One is, that doesn't seem to fit with the way the New Testament uses the language of Antichrist. I mean, the language of Antichrist really only shows up a few places in the New Testament. It's basically in 1 John. And it seems to be somebody who denies that Christ is God in the flesh. I mean, it's literally, they're anti-Christ because they deny the Christ, the incarnation. The Pope didn't do that. The Pope did not have any trouble confessing the Nicene Creed or Chalcedonian Christology. All that was in place. None of that was being denied. So the Reformers, by anti-Christ, they just mean one who has set himself up as a rival to Christ. They weren't using it in a technical New Testament sense. So in the original version of the Westminster Confession, it still referred to the Pope as the Antichrist. That was taken out in the American version, not because they weren't opposed to the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, or especially to the papacy. They certainly were, but they just didn't see it as a right use of that title, Antichrist. That refers to something different. Methodist pastor down the street who thinks that Jesus was just a good teacher is more literally an Antichrist than the papacy, because the Pope would still, at least on paper, confess all the right things about Jesus doctrinally. But by Antichrist, I think then we just have to understand that this is the Pope setting himself up as a kind of alternative to Christ, with an alternative way of salvation, contrary to the one that Jesus has given us in the Gospels. So what is it? It's that the Mass is a work. Okay, that's a key thing. So it's not a gift anymore. It's now a work by which the priest who offers up Christ, so what is the priest doing? He's somehow offering Christ sacrificially, as Calvin goes on to say, in an expiatory, or we could also say propitiatory kind of way, that actually effectively brings about a reconciliation between God and those who are participating. So the priest offers up Christ, and others who participate in the oblation merit God's favor through doing the Mass. The Mass is viewed as a meritorious work done to secure God's favor. And that just seems unthinkable to us, that how can you turn the Lord's Supper, this precious gift, into a work that's gone from God's grace to a, meritorious performance. But I think that is largely what happened. And when you start to really think about the various practices, like the buying and selling of masses, the performing of private masses on behalf of particular individuals for money, which Calvin deals with later, you really see there that this was part of a whole system in which the grace of God was basically doled out, or the favor of God was doled out, as the priests determined based on their performing of the mass, among other things. So I think Calvin's definition really is pretty fair given what was going on at the time. Again, we could debate whether or not it's accurate today, but I think Calvin's got it right for the time. And again, not everybody in the medieval church would have agreed with that, certainly not Aquinas, for example. But he says, a little further on, he says that there are some who believe that one word mass embraces the whole sum of the faith, that this is what the Christian faith really is all about, is meriting God's favor through performing this sacrificial action with bread and wine. Says, but when it is most clearly proved by the word of God that this mass, however decked in splendor, inflicts signal dishonor upon Christ, buries and oppresses his cross, consigns his death to oblivion, takes away the benefit which came to us from it, and weakens and destroys the sacrament by which the memory of his death was bequeathed to us, will any of the roots be too deep for this most sturdy axe, I mean the word of God, to slash and upturn? So that's what Calvin's going to do in this chapter, is take the word of God like an axe and just hack away all these different aspects of the mass. So in section 2, he says the mass is blasphemy against Christ because it is set against his priesthood. It's a denial of his priesthood. And Calvin uses the book of Hebrews a lot in this section. There are certainly other scriptures he appeals to as well, but he uses the book of Hebrews a lot in this section, because Hebrews has a lot to do with the priesthood of Christ, and that's really in the once and for all nature of Christ's sacrifice. That's really what is at stake here, is that Calvin sees the mass as a contradiction of the whole point of the book of Hebrews, which is that Christ is an eternal priest who has made a once and for all sacrificial covering for our sins on the cross. So he says that Christ was consecrated priest and pontiff by his Father, not for a time, in the way that we read of priests being appointed in the Old Testament. Their priesthood cannot be immortal, since their life was mortal. Consequently, successors were needed from time to time to replace those who died, but Christ, being immortal, needs no vicar to replace him. So he's an eternal priest. And Calvin sees the whole practice of the Mass as a denial of Christ's eternal priesthood. In section 3, he says it's a suppression of Christ's passion. So section 2, the problem with the Mass is it denies Christ's eternal priesthood. Now in section 3, the problem with the Mass is it denies the efficacy of Christ's cross. And again, the book of Hebrews is really critical to this. It says another power of the Mass was set forth, that it suppresses and buries the cross and passion of Christ. This is indeed very certain, that the cross of Christ is overthrown as soon as the altar is set up, for if he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross in order to sanctify us forever and to acquire eternal redemption for us, no doubt the force and effectiveness of this sacrifice will continue without end. So it's a once and for all sacrifice with everlasting efficacy. It's a once and for all sacrifice that has efficacy that continues without end. Later he says Christ has carried out one sacrifice once for all unto all ages. Calvin sees the Mass as basically an alternative altar where the sacrifice of Christ has to be repeated again and again and again. And this is why I think for Calvin the whole gospel is at stake in this understanding of the Mass, because it's a challenge to the finality of Christ's work. These are phrases that I circled on this section of Calvin that deal with this. Phrases like once and for all, single offering, for all time, it is finished. Okay, all those kinds of things that, only once, never to be repeated, no other sacrifices. Christ our Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed. All of that suggests a once and for all offering. It's past tense and it's fulfilled. In fact,
just
I like what he says.
Like Pentecost.
It's a once-and-for-all event with ongoing implications. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I like what Calvin says about John 19:30, where Christ cries out, "It is finished," on the cross. He says, "We commonly regard the last words of the dying as oracles. Christ dying testifies that by his one sacrifice, all that pertained to our salvation has been accomplished and fulfilled." says, are we to be allowed daily to sew innumerable patches upon such a sacrifice as if it were imperfect, when he has so clearly commended its perfection? When God's sacred word not only affirms but cries out and contends that this sacrifice was performed only once, and all its force remains forever, do not those who require another sacrifice accuse it of imperfection and weakness? That's the whole point. If Christ is going to be sacrificed again and again and again, if you have to do the sacrifice of the Mass to cover sins, clearly the offering that Christ performed on the cross was insufficient. It was inadequate. Either you're saying that that sacrifice has to be repeated, or there have to be new sacrifices added to it to cover our sins. And, of course, for Calvin, that just doesn't work. One of the ways that the Roman Catholics would argue for the Mass is they would appeal to Malachi 1:11, which says that, I don't know if he's actually got it quoted here or not, but basically it says that...
beginning of 4?
Yeah, yeah. The Lord promises that the time will come when incense and a pure offering shall be offered to his name throughout all the earth. Yeah, that's it. That's Malachi 1:11. And so the question then is, how does Malachi 1:11 come to fulfillment? The Roman Catholics are saying that it comes to fulfillment in the sacrifice of the Mass. So they'll burn incense, and then they'll offer the sacrifice of Christ on the altar table again and again and again all throughout the earth. And they'll say, this is how Malachi 1:11 comes to fulfillment. Calvin says, no, that's not it. He says, this is how the prophets often speak. When they're speaking of the calling of the Gentiles, so all the nations being brought in, this is how they describe or designate the spiritual worship of God. They use the language of the law, say the language of sacrifice, to describe what's happening actually in the spiritual worship of God in Christian churches. Says it was their custom, the prophets' custom, to describe through the types of their own time the truth which has been revealed in the gospel. And he gives other examples, like, you know, Isaiah 2 that describes the nations making their ascent up Mount Zion to Jerusalem. And obviously that's literally not happening when the Gentile nations are converted. They don't actually have to pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That whole system's been transformed, but that's the language that's used. And he gives a lot of other examples from the Psalms and from Joel and so forth that make the same point. He says, if they ponder these things, they will admit, I believe, that the prophet, Malachi, under types suitable to his own time, prophesied concerning the spread of the spiritual worship of God throughout all the earth. So he says, believers now do truly sacrifice to the Lord. They do offer pure oblation, of which we shall soon speak. So Calvin is going to explain why Christian worship can be described in sacrificial terms, but without that meaning that Christ is somehow re-sacrificed in anything that we do. Section 5, again, the problem with the Mass is that Christ has to die countless deaths. The unique and true death of Christ is wiped out by the many Masses. Christ is sacrificed in each and every Mass. He must be cruelly slain in 1,000 places at every moment. So this is not my argument, but the apostles. If Christ had to offer himself often, he ought to have suffered repeatedly from the beginning of the world. Hebrews 9:25-26. Section 6 is interesting because it gets into the whole issue of assurance. How do we know we are forgiven? It says, who can think of himself redeemed by Christ's death when he has seen new redemption in the Mass? So if your salvation is at stake in doing the Mass again and again and again, how can you ever have assurance of salvation? There's nothing that's ever final and definitive. This is at the very beginning of section 6. And this is the biggest issue, really, between Protestants and Catholics, practically or pastorally, in the 16th century, is the assurance of salvation. Bellarmine, the Roman Catholic theologian who was, led the fight against the Reformers, said that this was the great Protestant heresy, that you can have certainty that you personally are saved. And Calvin says here, his whole question presupposes that we ought to be striving after assurance. He says, who can trust that his sins are forgiven when he has seen a new forgiveness? If you're seeing new forgiveness all the time, if you know that you're not forgiven until you do the Mass, maybe for whatever sins you've committed between Masses, and it's hard to figure out how this would square exactly with penance. I mean, that's a separate discussion that we'll come to later. But, it basically makes it impossible to have any kind of assurance of salvation, because there is nothing that is once and for all. says, when we offer Christ to the Father in the Mass, by this act of oblation, obtain forgiveness of sins, and are made participants in Christ's passion, what remains of Christ's passion except that it is an example of redemption by which we learn that we are our own redeemers? And that's really what it comes down to. We redeem ourselves by doing this work, performing this work called the Mass, which is very pagan. And that's how pagans believe the gods would save them, is they would perform the requisite sacrifices to reconcile themselves to God, and that's how salvation came. You would appease the God by your work, by the sacrifice you offered, and that's basically what they're doing. They're treating Christ at the altar table the same way that a pagan priest would have treated that virgin sacrifice that he casts into the volcano. You know, it's that same kind of sacrificial logic, which is at odds with the gospel. So he says Christ has been offered but once. It's enough for us, not enough to understand that Christ is the sole victim unless we add that there is only one sacrifice that our faith may be made fast to his cross. Our faith clings to the cross, and it's once and for all, this once and for all event. Goes on section 7, the Mass is the nullification of the supper. Which is interesting. This is, you know, there's a lot of connections with what Calvin is doing in this section with what Paul does for different reasons with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 to the Corinthians, he says, when you come together, you know, they're coming together to do the Lord's Supper, but he says, it's not the Lord's Supper you're doing. They have, by the way that they're practicing the sacrament, they have fundamentally denied what it is so that it no longer is what it is in some very deep sense. It no longer is the Lord's Supper. And he says everybody's taking their own self-supper. You know, you have violated the unity of the church and how you do this, and so you really can't say you're taking the supper of the Lord anymore. And that's really what Calvin says is happening with the Mass, is that it's such a contradiction to what the Lord's Supper actually is, that in a sense it's really not even the Lord's Supper anymore. It says, indeed, the supper itself is a gift of God. See, that's Calvin's. It's not a work we do. It's a gift of God. Indeed, the supper itself is a gift of God, which ought to have been received with thanksgiving. The sacrifice of the Mass is represented as paying a price to God, which he should receive by way of satisfaction. So you can ask the question, is the Lord's Supper something we do for God, or is it something God does for us? Are we serving God, or is God serving us, or at least which one is fundamental? And this is the whole difference between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. He says there is as much a difference between the sacrifice and the sacrament of the supper as there is between giving and receiving. Who gives and who receives? That. It's beautiful. Yes. It gets right at the heart of the issue. Does God give, and so we're the receivers, or are we giving, and is God the receiver? That is the fundamental issue that Calvin has. That's his fundamental quarrel with the Roman Mass. So such is the most miserable ungratefulness of man that where he ought to have recognized and given thanks for the abundance of God's bounty, he makes God in this his debtor. Whereas we ought to be giving thanks at the table, that's what Jesus did. He thanked his Father twice, over the bread and then over the wine. The way the Mass sets things up, we're making God our debtors. Instead of saying thank you, we're giving God something that obligates him to us, which, of course, is absurd. The sacrament promised that by Christ's death we are not merely once restored to life but are continually revived, for all the parts of our salvation have then been fulfilled. The sacrifice of the Mass sings the far different tune that Christ ought to be sacrificed daily to be of any benefit to us. He's just going back and forth here. The supper is this, the Mass is this. The supper was to have been distributed in public, in the public assembly of the church, to teach us of the communion by which we all cleave together in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, the sacrifice of the Mass dissolves and tears apart this community. Note again the wide-angle communal emphasis, this concern for the corporate nature of the supper. For after the error prevailed that there ought to be priests to perform sacrifice on the people's behalf, as if the supper had been turned over to them, it ceased to be communicated to the believer's church according to the Lord's commandment. An opening was made for private masses. Okay, just the kind of issue that Paul seems to deal with in 1 Corinthians 11, where the rich were having their own little private suppers in the midst of the assembly, and the poor were not getting to eat anything. And he says, you have a self-supper, is how he describes it. I think that's 1 Corinthians 11, 21. Instead of the Lord's Supper, it's a self-supper. And that's the same kind of thing that was going on in the medieval church. Calvin says, I call it a private mass wherever there is no participation in the Lord's Supper among believers, even though a large multitude of men may otherwise be present. And so now Calvin's going to go into a critique of private masses. Section 8, he says, I could never determine with certainty the origin of the term mass, unless it seems to me likely it was derived from the offerings that were given. Actually, where it comes from is the closing Latin words of the liturgy, isse missa est, which means go in peace or you're sent. The word mass is probably a corruption of missa, which means to send. Like we have the word missile, something that's sent out, or mission to be sent out. And that's the idea. And which the word itself is great. Christmas is the same word. It's the sending. You know, it could be Christmas, M-I-S, like Christ is the mission of God. It's that. That's the whole idea. And the term itself could be used in wonderful ways to capture, you know, to really grab hold of, to grasp the missional nature of the church's liturgy, especially as it's driven by the Eucharist. I mean, that's what we want. We're sent out at the end of the service so we can go bring the whole world back to this table to feast with us. We want to bring the nations in to feast with us. So we're sent out on a mission. So there's a wonderful terminology there that could have been used, but of course it was totally obscured and lost. To the point where Calvin, you know, with the state of scholarship in the 16th century, Calvin can say, I don't really know where this term even comes from, why it's called the Mass. So as I say, the private masses are diametrically opposed to Christ's institution and are for that reason an impious profaning of the sacred supper. For what has the Lord bidden us? Is it not to take and divide among us? That's actually what Jesus says in Luke 22. What kind of observance of the command does Paul teach? Is it not the breaking of bread, which is the communion of the body and blood, when therefore one person receives it without sharing? So see, that the sharing is fundamental to what the supper is. It must be corporate. It must be shared, or it's not the Lord's Supper. It says, what similarity is there? But that one man, they say, does it in the name of the whole church. So there's this idea that a priest can have his own private mass on behalf of the whole assembly and nobody else has to do anything. They can just watch, and that's sufficient. Calvin says, by what command? Is this not openly to mock God when one person privately seizes for himself what ought to have been done openly among many? I think Calvin's point here is that private masses like this basically vitiate the whole character of the supper. This ties back in with everything he's already said about communion in one kind. I mean, it's the same kind of thing, only taken one step further, where now the laity aren't even getting the bread. They're not getting anything. They're just watching as spectators. So he says, in private masses, accordingly, there is wicked abuse. He says, this is a corruption of such a great mystery. And of course, he says, in religion, one fault repeatedly breeds another. So after that custom of offering without communion once crept in, they gradually began to make innumerable masses in every corner of the church and to drag the people hither and thither when they should have come together in one assembly to recognize the mystery of their own unity. So again, Calvin's got this deep sense of the supper as forming the church, not only identifying the church and distinguishing the church from the world, but actually forming the church. There's a slogan, the Eucharist makes the church. And I think that's what Calvin's getting at here, that by partaking together, we're drawn to contemplate the mystery of our oneness, the mystery of our unity in the body of Christ. Private masses completely destroy that. They just obliterate it. Section 9, he says, says the Mass, again, sticking with his definition of what the Mass is, the Mass is not scriptural, and it's not primitive, so it doesn't trace back to the ancient church. He says these perversities were unknown in the pure church, the ancient church. Section 10 has to do with the Mass as a sacrifice and whether or not the church fathers saw the Mass as a sacrifice. I should have brought my Gerish book with me because he's got some great material on Calvin's view of the Mass as a sacrifice, or I should say the Eucharist as a sacrifice, but which is not actually found in the Institutes. A lot of that's in Calvin's commentaries. I think some of it's in his commentary on Numbers 19, and there may be some other places too.
I picked up on that. Yeah, he didn't just go off the Institutes.
That's one thing that makes this book so valuable, yes. Is he's kind of read the whole Calvin corpus, more or less.
I don't know how Ben Gerish is, you know, I don't know, but I benefited a lot from his work.
Yeah, his work as a historian, doing the work of a historian to recover Calvin's view is excellent.
Yeah.
It's very outstanding.
It's like von Braun, you know, I don't care for him being a Nazi. A former SS.
Right.
But I sure appreciate putting a man on the map. And that's probably B.A. Gerish.
That's right. I don't know about the man personally, about his piety or even his own personal theology, but as a historian of Calvin, he does a very good job for sure. So this whole question, did the church fathers look on the Mass or the Eucharist as a sacrifice, is an interesting one. And Calvin says, yes, indeed, they use the word sacrifice, but at the same time they explain they mean nothing else than the remembrance of the one true sacrifice which Christ, our sole priest, as they everywhere proclaim, made upon the cross. The Hebrews, says Augustine, in the animal victims which they offered to God celebrated a prophecy of the future victim which Christ offered. The Christians, by the most holy offering and partaking of the body of Christ, celebrate the remembrance of a sacrifice already made. So what Augustine, this is just typical Augustine, you know, Augustinian brilliance. He says that the sacrifices of the old covenant were prophetic, looking ahead to the sacrifice that Christ would offer once and for all. Our sacrifice of the Lord's Supper is looking back. It's a remembrance or a memorial of his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. So the old covenant sacrifices looked ahead. Our sacrifice looks back, but they meet at the cross. That's the once and for all sacrifice where our salvation is accomplished. There's some more stuff towards the end of the section on sacrifice from Augustine. He says, in the sacrifice, four things are to be considered: to whom offered, by whom, what is offered, and for whom. Accordingly, that the same one true mediator, reconciling us to God through the sacrifice of peace, remains one with him to whom he is offered, has made those for whom he offered one in himself, is himself both he who has offered and what he has offered one. So very clearly, Augustine believed in the once and for allness of Christ's sacrifice. It was utterly unique and unrepeatable. There's not much interesting, in my opinion, in section 11. Just more about the church fathers and some of the issues that crop up there, but nothing hugely significant. Basically, you know, how some of this began to be corrupted. Section 12, the oblation of the Old Covenant and the Lord's Supper. It says, if anyone diligently ponders, he will observe that this difference between the Mosaic sacrifices and our Eucharist is established by the Lord's word, that although the former represented to the Jewish people the same effectiveness of Christ's death as is today shown us in the supper, yet the form of the representation was different. For among the Jews, the Levitical priests were commanded to prefigure the sacrifice that Christ was to perform. The victim was brought forward to take the place of Christ. There was an altar on which it was to be sacrificed. Thus, in short, all things were carried out in order that there might be set before the people's eyes a likeness of the sacrifice that was to be offered to God in expiation. So this is getting at, with the old covenant, animal sacrifices were all about. They were not effective in dealing with sin. The book of Hebrews makes that point. The fact they had to be repeated again and again makes that point. So again, if Christ's sacrifice has to be repeated, then how is it any better than those animal sacrifices? It's not any more effective than those were. But his point is that those animal sacrifices prefigured repeatedly what Christ would do in a once and for all way on the cross. It says, but after Christ's sacrifice was accomplished, the Lord instituted another method for us, that is, to transmit to the believing folk the benefit of the sacrifice offered to himself by his Son. He has therefore given us a table at which to feast, not an altar upon which to offer a victim. Now, biblically, there's really not much difference between a table and an altar. Hebrews 13, for example, talks about eating from the altar. You know, so there's not, I mean, you can't build anything technical off this distinction. But the point that Calvin is making stands, that in the new covenant, we We are memorializing the once and for all sacrifice of Christ in the supper. It says, the loftier and holier the mystery is, the more piously and reverently it ought to be treated. There is accordingly nothing safer for us than to lay aside all the presumption of human understanding and to cleave solely to what Scripture teaches. Very true. But then it's interesting, in section 13, and this is the kind of thing that Gerrish picks up and builds on. Here Calvin develops the whole nature of sacrifice in Scripture. He talks about two different kinds of sacrifice. So he makes this broad statement. He says, generally understood, this term sacrifice includes every sort of thing offered to God. And we use the term that way all the time. You know, we say, oh, he made such a sacrifice in sweeping the church floors, you know, something, whatever. So that's as a general way of using the term, I think that's true and that works. But then Calvin breaks it down into two kinds of sacrifices, and this is really, really crucial. This could be developed even further by going into more detail in terms of the Old Covenant, you know, sacrificial system, which there are at least five different types of sacrificial offerings that are identified in the book of Leviticus. But for discussion purposes here, just talking about two different types of sacrifices is sufficient. There's a sacrifice of praise and reverence, or what could also be called a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It says, since it is given to God only by those who, laden with innumerable benefits from him, pay back to him their whole selves and all their acts. Okay, so it's basically a sacrifice of thanksgiving where you know God has given to you already, and so now you're just returning. You've been given, and so now you give yourself in return. God has given himself to you, so now you give yourself to God in return. And it's a sacrifice of praise or a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The other he calls a sacrifice of propitiation or of expiation. And there are technical differences between those two terms that need not detain us here. Basically, a sacrifice of propitiation is a sacrifice that deals with sin, that takes away sin, that removes wrath, is really the idea, that covers sin. So it's no longer, we're no longer liable to punishment. So you've got sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of propitiation. Those are your two different kinds of sacrifices. The point then should be obvious. The sacrifice of propitiation was made once and for all on the cross, where God gives himself for us. In return, we give to God a sacrifice of praise as an act of thanksgiving, memorializing what God has done, reciprocating what God has done for us. So Calvin says, the sacrifice of expiation is that which was intended to appease God's wrath, satisfy his judgment, and so to wash sins and cleanse them, that the sinner purged of filth and restored to the purity of righteousness may return into favor with God. It says the sacrificial victims which were offered under the law to atone for sins were so called not because they were actually capable of recovering God's favor or wiping out iniquity, but because of what they prefigured, because they foreshadowed that true sacrifice that would finally be accomplished in reality by Christ alone, and by him alone, because there's no one else who could have done it. And it was done but once, because the effectiveness and force of that one sacrifice accomplished by Christ is eternal, as he testified with his own voice when he said that it was done and fulfilled. Again, John 19:30, it is finished. That is, whatever was necessary to recover the Father's favor, to obtain forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and salvation, all this was performed and completed by that unique sacrifice of his, and so perfect was it that no place was left afterward for any other sacrificial victim. So there's no other propitiatory offer. What Calvin does not go on to say here, but does say elsewhere, is that, you know, what are the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving? Well, you can certainly call the Eucharist a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Christ continually gives a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to his Father, and when we join in worship, we're just joining our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to his. And so our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, our sacrifice of praise is acceptable through his sacrifice of propitiation. That's really a way to think about it. That's what it means to have Christ as our mediator and as our high priest. And I think that's the way the two different kinds of sacrifices relate. Because Christ has made a sacrifice of propitiation, we can offer a sacrifice of praise through Christ to the Father and in union with Christ. Section 14, he goes into the sale of masses. This is where you see the real corruption. Just as we saw when we looked at indulgences way back when, you got the same kind of thing here, basically buying and selling salvation. Salvation is a commodity that the church sells for money to enrich itself because of the greed of its leadership. It says, therefore, I conclude that it is a most wicked infamy and unbearable blasphemy, both against Christ and against the sacrifice which he made for us through his death on the cross, for anyone to suppose that by repeating the oblation, he obtains pardon for sins, appeases God, and acquires righteousness. So again, Calvin, he couldn't find stronger terms with which to say the Mass is blasphemous. But what else is done by performing masses except that by the merit of a new oblation we are made partakers in Christ's passion? And that there might be no limit to their frenzy, they thought it a small thing to say that their sacrifice was made in common, equally for the whole church, unless they added that it was their, this is the key thing, it was their choice to apply it particularly to this man or that as they pleased, or rather to everyone who is willing to buy such merchandise with coin. So now, this is the logic. Once the church has said, we can re-sacrifice Christ to make propitiation for your sins, then they said, and we can decide who to do that for. I mean, it's like a perverse version of limited atonement. We'll decide who to make propitiation for. And so who are they going to decide? Well, it's the people who make a big, generous financial gift. That's how they decide to do it. You can pay your money. You know, with indulgences, it's a coin in the coffer springs, a soul out of purgatory rings. Well, here the idea is you pay for Mass and you get your sins propitiated. You get your sins covered. You get a Mass performed in your name and on your behalf. And isn't that neat? Have your own private little priest that can perform sacrifices for you to make sure that you are shielded from the wrath of God.
What's the difference between that, what you just described, and the magician in Acts 8?
Oh, there's really not a difference. It's very pagan. It's very pagan. Yeah. I mean, there's all kinds of problems with this. Again, it ties in with 1 Corinthians 11, where there was a division between the rich and the poor in the congregation, and the rich were feasting to the point of drunkenness, while the poor were left with nothing. Okay, same kind of thing. Who gets masses performed on their behalf? It's the rich. It's the wealthy. Any kind of spirituality that favors the rich over the poor is anti-gospel and anti-Christian. That's just obvious from the New Testament, from the whole Bible, that if anything, God favors the poor. But here you have a system that favors the wealthy because you can afford to pay for a Mass in your name. You get special privileges that a poor person can't. And so there comes to be this correlation between wealth and spiritual favor that is just completely contrary to the Scripture. And, of course, it also... it leaves the poor and the ignorant very vulnerable. They can be exploited. Okay, so the poor person finally gets a few cents to his name. How's he going to go spend it? Well, he needs to have his sins covered. He knows that. So what does he do? He gives his, it's the widow's mite. She gives her last little bit to a corrupt Jewish leadership that's probably going to use that money to go pay Judas to betray Jesus. And what does this poor widow do? In the Middle Ages, she gives a little bit of money to a corrupt church leadership that says they're going to offer a Mass on her behalf, which is really just a blasphemous, Christ-denying offering. So, same kind of thing. All because the church is driven by greed. So you've got a system of spirituality that corrupts the gospel, that favors the rich at the expense of the poor, that exploits the poor and the ignorant, and that is driven by greed on the part of the church's leadership. It's an absolute travesty. Yeah, it's an abomination in every way. And I love this analogy that he makes with Judas. He says, now, although they could not reach Judas's price, still, to resemble their author in some respect, they have kept a similarity in number. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. These persons, according to the French reckoning, so French currency, sell him for 30 pieces of copper. Judas wants these as often as they find a buyer. Okay? Judas betrayed Jesus once for 30 pieces of silver. These priests in the medieval church are selling Jesus cheap. Even cheaper than that, for 30 pieces of copper. And they're not doing it just once. They're doing it again and again and again. I love that connection. They're buying and selling Jesus. They're selling Jesus out for money, just like Judas did.
Yeah, that's one of those phrases that you get this picture in your mind very easily from. Just the way that that was phrased in the Institutes. You can almost
see one of Calvin's most brilliant critiques, I think, of the Roman Catholic Church.
Of the indulgence?
Well, indulgences are here, the sale of masses. Yeah. It says, we also deny that they are priests in the sense that they... in the sense that they, by such oblation, intercede before God for the people, and having appeased God, obtain atonement for sins. They can't do that. They can't make atonement, Calvin is saying. They're not priests in that sense. For Christ is the sole pontiff and priest of the New Testament, to whom all priesthoods have been transferred and in whom they have been closed and terminated. And even if Scripture had mentioned nothing of Christ's eternal priesthood, still, because when God discontinued the old priesthoods, He instituted none. The argument of the apostle remains invincible. No one takes the honor upon himself except him who has been called by God. With what effrontery, then, do these sacrilegious persons who boast that they are butchers of Christ dare call themselves priests of the living God? Okay? They're not. You know, priests in the Old Covenant would butcher animals. I mean, that's your job. If you're a priest, you're basically a butcher. You're cutting up animals all day long. He says these Roman priests are butchers of Christ. Again, I think Calvin's brilliant here. Don't really get into the Plato section here, section 15, the Plato stuff. I mean, it's interesting. It's especially interesting if you're like into comparative religion kind of stuff, but I don't have anything to say about that, really. Okay, now here Calvin gets to the thank offering of the Christian church. So in what sense is worship sacrificial? In what sense can we say that the Eucharist is a sacrifice? He says, under the second class of sacrifice. So he's finished discussing the propitiatory sacrifice which Christ made once and for all on the cross. The Mass is not a propitiation. They may say that it is, but it's not. But then you got that second kind of sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving. He says, we include here all the duties of love. So all the things that we do out of love for God and neighbor are sacrifices. That's the language that Scripture uses for our acts of love. It says, when we embrace our brethren with these, we honor the Lord himself and his members. So the Lord is so identified with his people that things we do on behalf of the Lord's people are done for the Lord himself. He says, also include all our prayers, praises, thanksgivings, and whatever we do in the worship of God. All these things finally depend upon the greater sacrifice by which we are consecrated in soul and body, to be a holy temple to the Lord. So note here he says, our sacrifices of love and thanksgiving and praise depend upon the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. That's his propitiatory sacrifice. That's the point that I already made. But also, Calvin says that every act of Christian worship, and indeed every faithful action in the Christian life, can be described with the language of sacrifice. And that's exactly right. You know, Hebrews says that we should offer to God the fruit of lips. He calls the fruit of lips a sacrifice of, I forget the exact terminology in Hebrews 13. It basically says that when we confess who God is and God's praises and give him thanks, he says that's a sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13. In the book of Philippians, the Philippians offertory is called, it's described in sacrificial language, and Paul talks about describes as a thank offering with a sweet-smelling aroma arising before God. You know, so these Christian acts of worship, like giving God thanks and financial contributions, are described as sacrificial acts. But Hebrews 13 also even says when we do things in the day-to-day Christian life, like share with our fellow Christians, that those are sacrifices with which God is well pleased as well. So the sacrificial language is certainly liturgical. We still use sacrificial language to describe Christian acts of worship, but really the whole Christian life has this kind of liturgical, sacrificial dimension to it. And Calvin says, this kind of sacrifice has nothing to do with appeasing God's wrath, with obtaining forgiveness of sins, or with meriting righteousness, but is concerned solely with magnifying and exalting God. And I would say by giving God thanks and giving God praise. Can it be pleasing and acceptable to God except from the hands of those whom he has reconciled to himself by other means? Okay, what other means? Well, by means of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. So after we've received forgiveness of sins and after we've been absolved of our guilt through Christ's sacrifice, the sacrifices we offer to God can be acceptable. It's really the same kind of thing we saw when we looked at justification. You know, Calvin's got a twofold doctrine of justification. Our persons are justified first, and then our works are justified. We're declared righteous, and then God can also declare our works righteous, because once our persons have been accepted, our works can be accepted as well. Same kind of thing here. Once Christ has made his sacrifice, that's the foundation, then we can offer sacrifice on the basis of that. And I think you actually have a really good picture of this in the sacrificial system itself. The sacrifices always occur in the same order in Scripture, and the sin offering is always first. So if you think about it, like in Leviticus 9, where they go through the whole sequence of sacrifices with the sin offering and the ascension offering and the tribute offering and the peace offering, which is basically the structure of the Christian liturgy, the sin offering is first. And the sin offering points to the cross. That's what Christ is doing on the cross. He's offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So on top of that sin offering, then the ascension offering is laid. And that's how it is. Christ's sacrifice is the foundation. Our sacrifices are put on top of his. And you can think of the ascension offering as our persons, completely consecrated to God. And then the tribute offering, which actually doesn't, it's not an animal, there's no shedding of blood, but it represents the works of the people, transforming grain into bread, the fruit of their labor. That's offered to God then, again, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and is accepted by him. And then the peace offering last of all, which is the one where we get to eat and have communion with God. We get to eat from God's table. So all of that's based on Christ's once and for all sin offering made at the cross. And here, you know, Calvin used all this, these passages, the kind of passages I was just referring to, like Malachi 1, 11 that we already talked about. Where, you know, sacrifice is made in every place to God. Romans 12 talks about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. So again, that's talking about in the day-to-day life of the Christian, we're offering ourselves sacrificially to God. That's not a propitiatory sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving demonstrated in how we live. Hebrews 13, that's the passage I was making reference to a minute ago. Doing good and sharing are called sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18, the generosity of the Philippians in relieving Paul's poverty is a fragrant sacrifice. Yeah, so actually all those things I was trying to recall just a minute ago, they're all right there at the end of this section. It says all the good works of believers are spiritual sacrifices. So our many sacrifices of praise are accepted through Christ's once and for all sacrifice of propitiation. Section 17, basically about how we are, again, offering sacrifices of praise. Basically, if you take everything Calvin says here, then you can say the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. What do we do at the Lord's table? We give thanks. We're giving thanks and celebrating and sharing. And all those things are pleasing sacrifices to God.
But when we tend to think of sacrifice, we tend to think of something we're losing, but there's another aspect of that word that applies here that seems to be, yeah, do I feel like I'm losing anything by giving thanks to God for being a member of a church that has a weekly communion?
Right.
That's joyful to me.
Right. No, you're exactly right. Every sacrifice has its own even intrinsic blessing and benefit given to the one who sacrifices. Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. When you know, after the rich young ruler went away sad because he didn't want to give away everything and follow Jesus, Peter says to Jesus, I think he's feeling sorry for himself at that moment. He says, you know, well, Lord, what's in it for us? You know, we did leave everything to follow you. And that's when Jesus goes on to say, hey, look, everything you gave up is going to be paid back 100-fold. Anything you've given up is going to be more than compensated for in the kingdom of God. So all those sacrifices are paid back, you know, 30, 60, 100-fold. You don't have to worry about outgiving God. Whatever you give to God, he's going to give you way more back. So.
And you'll know it.
You will, yeah, absolutely. He said, so he talks about these in section 17. He talks about the sacrifice of praise, and again, all these passages that talk that way. You know, David prayed that his prayer might ascend like incense into God's presence. In Psalm 141, Hosea called thanksgivings the calves of lips. So when we offer thanksgiving, it'd be like offering a calf. David elsewhere called them the sacrifices of praise. The apostle follow him calls them sacrifices of praise and explains them as the fruit of lips confessing his name. Yeah, there's Hebrews 13. So then he says this, the Lord's Supper cannot be without a sacrifice of this kind in which we proclaim his death. So the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice. But we have to understand what kind of sacrifice. He says, the Lord's Supper cannot be without a sacrifice of this kind in which we, while we proclaim his death and give thanks, we do nothing but offer a sacrifice of praise. So there's no propitiatory sacrifice, but it is a sacrifice of praise. From this office of sacrificing, all Christians are called a royal priesthood. We are all acting as priests.
In 17, he says, from this office of sacrificing, all Christians are called a royal priesthood. So he just got done condemning all mass priests as not priests, and then he puts it on to royal priesthood, and it's the sacrifice of praise.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he says, Christ is the altar upon which we lay our gifts, that whatever we venture to do, we may undertake in him.
That's in 17?
Yeah. I'm not sure if this is worded right or not, but he says, he quotes Revelation 1:6, that Christ has made us a kingdom and priests unto the Father. So, yeah, I mean, that's all really, really good. And then section 18, we're back to the evils of the Mass. The Mass itself, apart from its profanation, is sacrilege. What remains but that the blind may see, the deaf hear, and even children understand this abomination of the Mass offered in a golden cup. It has so inebriated all kings and peoples of the earth, from the highest to the lowest, and has so stricken them with drowsiness and dizziness that more stupid than brute beasts, they have steered the whole vessel of their salvation into this one deadly whirlpool. I mean, you can see, you know, Calvin is saying the whole church is going down the drain like a whirlpool getting sucked down because of the corruptions of the Mass. So Satan never prepared a stronger engine to besiege and capture Christ's kingdom. So, of course, Calvin's fighting back. Says, this is the Helen for whom the enemies of truth today do battle with so much rage, fury, and cruelty. A Helen, indeed, with whom they so defile themselves in spiritual fornication, the most abominable of all. And he's got just a further list of things.
He's trying to reform them. It's not just an insult being lodged.
Right, exactly. It's not just insults. These are ways of getting at what is actually wrong with what's happening. Talks about their profanation of the purity of their sacred Mass, the base traffickings. They practice the unclean profits they make by their massings. You know, so again, their greed, I think, is coming out there. The unrestrained greed, yeah, there it is, by which they satisfy their covetousness. I only point out, and that in a few simple words, what sort of thing the holiest holiness itself of the Mass is, on account of which it has deserved for some centuries to be esteemed so respectable and venerable. For it would be a rather large task to set out these very great mysteries according to their dignity, and I am unwilling to mingle them with these obscene corruptions which show themselves before the eyes and faces of all men, in order that all may understand that the Mass, taken in the highest purity it can claim, without its appurtenances, from root to top, swarms with every sort of impiety, blasphemy, idolatry, and sacrilege. So there you have it. Again, to the degree to which this would be true of a Roman Catholic church in, say, Birmingham in 2017, I think is debatable. I think that's a question that's open to discussion. I don't think there's any question that Calvin was right about what was happening in the medieval European church all around him. And then we can wrap this up, this chapter.
You know, it's a different thing. With the Roman Catholic Church, it all's going to come down to the Pope and what ex cathedra. You know, that's their, I don't know what word to use.
Yeah.
That's their basis of all reality.
Right, right. That's what makes you Roman Catholic, is being in communion with a bishop who is in communion with the Pope.
Yeah, Roman Catholic, that term is a contradiction of terms.
It is.
how can you localize Catholic? You can't.
Right, you can't.
That's why I really liked the Reformed Catholicism. That is... Okay, here's what's wrong.
Right.
The Pope, but Reformed Catholicism, here's what's right. Here's a picture of what right looks like.
Right.
That's what Reformed Catholicism is. Yes.
Right. Sections 19 and 20, he talks about the number of sacraments, which is going to be really the theme of the whole next chapter. You know, chapter 19 is basically about the five other false sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. But here he just makes this simple statement that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only sacraments. So this is really kind of a bridge into chapter 19. It says, my readers now possess, collected in summary form, almost everything that I thought should be known concerning these two sacraments whose use has been handed down to the Christian Church from the beginning of the New Testament, even to the end of the world. That is, that baptism should be, as it were, an entry into the Church and an initiation into faith. But the supper should be a sort of continual food on which Christ spiritually feeds the household of his believers. Therefore, as there is but one God, one faith, one Christ, and one church's body, so baptism is but one and is not a thing oft-repeated. But the supper is repeatedly distributed that those who have once been drawn into the church may realize that they continually feed upon Christ. Apart from these two, no other sacrament has been instituted by God, so the church of believers ought to recognize no other. For erecting and establishing new sacraments is not a matter of human choice. Now, the question here, obviously, is going to be, what is a sacrament? What makes something exactly a sacrament? How do you define what a sacrament is? So, and he's going to do this...
That's got to be where they diverge.
He's going to do this with more detail in the next chapter. This is one of those things that, if this was a modern book, probably would have been edited out, because this material really belongs to the next chapter. But anyway, that's what he says. We'll look at this. He says that sacraments have been appointed by God to instruct us concerning some promise of his and to attest to us his good will toward us. Okay, so what makes a sacrament, it's a ritual or a rite that has a divine promise attached to assure us of God's favor.
Right, and most of the definitions you'll see, well, it was instituted by Christ. Well, that brings in ambiguity mm-hmm. into it. That's better, where there's a promise attached.
Right, right.
It clears up any misunderstanding.
Well, one of the things, too, that comes in is that they're for the whole of God's people. So, for example, that's why marriage was never considered a sacrament. For one thing, there's no promise attached to marriage itself. In a marriage, God certainly acts to join the man and the woman together as husband and wife. Let not man separate what God has joined together. But what's happening in a marriage is a man and a woman are making promises to each other, but there's not a promise from God about their specific marriage. I mean, they certainly have promises.
But they're making their promises before God.
Right, before God. But God is not making promises to them.
Right.
And that's why marriage is not a sacrament. The other reason it's not a sacrament is because not every Christian gets married. And so it would only be for a subset of the church. And while Calvin was very critical of the monastic vow of celibacy, certainly there's a place for singleness in the kingdom of God. So... you know, not every Christian's going to be married. I mean, not every Christian even lives long enough to get married. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why marriage can't be a sacrament. And we'll see when we get it. I mean, Calvin, you know, he's going to deal with all of those other five ceremonies, why they can't be sacraments. And in some cases, why they shouldn't even exist, because they're basically just man-made rituals. I wouldn't say that about a wedding, obviously, but it's not a sacrament for the reasons that we just got into. It says, moreover, we should realize this, that we bear in mind that no man has been God's counselor, that he should be able to promise anything certain concerning God's will, or assure us and make us confident of what attitude he bears toward us, what he intends to give us, and what to deny us. So only God can speak for God. God speaks for himself. And that's why you can't create new sacraments, because you'd have to have new promises to go with them. At once it is indicated that no man can set forth a sign to be a testimony of any intention or promise of his will. It is he alone who has given the sign and can bear witness of himself among us. I will say it more briefly and perhaps more rudely, but more plainly, there can never be a sacrament without a promise of salvation. So there you have it. The sacraments are connected to salvation. And that's why, you know, we say the sacraments really have to be understood first and foremost as God's actions, God's works, God's gifts to us. In the sacraments, God seals his promises to us. He gives himself to us in a promissory way. All men assembled together can promise us nothing concerning our salvation. Therefore, they cannot of themselves produce and set up a sacrament. So we can't go about inventing sacraments. And that's section 20, the addition of sacraments not permitted. It says, let the Christian church be content with these two sacraments, therefore, and let the church not only refuse to admit and acknowledge any third one for the present, but also not desire or expect any even to the end of the age. So no new revelation, no new sacraments are going to be given. What we have is sufficient. Various sacraments besides these ordinary ones were given to the Jews. So it goes through some examples there in the Old Covenant. By this variation, the Jews were warned not to halt with such figures whose condition was impermanent, but to await from God something better, which would abide without any destruction to the end. And of course, that's what we have in these new covenant sacraments. So he says, conditions are far different with us to whom Christ has been revealed. For in him all treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hid with such great abundance and richness that either to hope for or to seek any new addition to these treasures is truly to arouse God's wrath and provoke him against us. It is for us, this is great right here, this is a really good statement. It is for us to hunger for, seek, look to, learn, and study Christ alone until that great day dawns when the Lord will fully manifest the glory of his kingdom and will show himself for us to see him as he is. So we're to hunger for Christ and we're to seek Christ where he has promised to be found, which is in these appointed means and not in other places. Not so sure about Calvin's use of how the whole age of ours is designated as the last hour, or last days, or last times. I would tend to read those passages in a preterist way and think that they're actually dealing with the end of the Old Covenant era and the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, but that's kind of a side note. Towards the end, he says, as little as possible of human invention should be mingled with these sacraments which come from God. He says, yet we see how much the sacraments, as even today they are performed, have degenerated from their pristine purity. Everywhere there is too much of procession, ceremonies, and mimes. Yet at the same time, there is no consideration or mention of God's word, without which even the sacraments themselves are not sacraments. So for Calvin, the sacraments are validated by the word and instituted by the word. So we can stop there. I think that'll be a good stopping point. And then next time, pick up with 19 on the falsely termed sacraments, the five other ceremonies that are falsely regarded as sacraments in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, unfortunately, there's no epistle I could go to and look up the definition denotatively of sacrament.
Right.
I have to, where this, I think that disagreement can go on the number of sacraments is you're either going to go off into, you know, set the Bible against itself, which why would anybody want to do that? And then you're going to wind up taking a view of a promise attached. I can't see any other way.
Right.
Or, you know, a pope steps in and says, this is what it is.
Right.
One of the three would, is what's causing this disagreement over the numbers. It's obviously a redefinition of sacraments going on to come up with more than two.
Right.
In terms of promises attached.
Well, here's right? the thing. Sacrament, it, you know, sacramentum in the Greek, I mean, it's sometimes used, Latin, sometimes used to translate the word that is in the New Testament, which show up as mystery in our English Bibles, but it's not a biblical term. So it's kind of like the term Trinity. You know, we invented a term to cover a number of different things we see the Bible teaching about who God is, that God exists as one God in three persons. God is a tri-unity, a three-in-one and one-in-three kind of God. And so we put this extra biblical term, Trinity, on that doctrine as a way of as a kind of shorthand.
Economy of speech.
Exactly, exactly. So that we can distinguish this God from other, you know, from other deities, other rivals, and so we can briefly summarize who we think God, who we believe God to be on the basis of the biblical revelation. There are pros and cons with the term sacrament. On the one hand, it does make a lot of sense to group together baptism and the Lord's Supper and to look at them in this way because they are the two rites. You know, so every matter is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. So we've got the Word as the first and foundational witness, and then we've got the second and third witnesses with baptism and the Lord's Supper. It makes sense to group them together because they do have certain things in common. They're rites or ceremonies that Christ himself instituted for his church to perform. So it's natural that they would be taken up together in any kind of systematic theology or topical study of the scriptures. All that makes sense. There are some drawbacks to grouping them together in this way because there are a lot of differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you don't want to obscure those differences by the way that you've lumped them together. So I know, for example, Jim Jordan doesn't really care for the term sacrament and thinks that it's a mistake. It's kind of artificial to lump. Now, he's always iconoclastic, you know, about all kinds of things, you know, wanting to always find a different way to do things. But I think he's got a valid point.
I know what he's trying to say.
Yeah, I think there's some validity to his argument to say we actually can end up obscuring things if we lump them together, you know, and we kind of maybe then don't pay as much attention to the very specific details that were given with regard to each, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But on the other hand, you do see them lumped together many times in Scripture, particularly in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul moves from saying, you know, the Israelites, they had their, he's basically making a warning out of Israel's history for the Corinthians and saying, look, they had baptism when they crossed the Red Sea, and just because they were baptized and received that gift of freedom doesn't mean that they were all saved because some abused that gift. And they also had their sacramental meal. They had spiritual food and drink in the wilderness, the manna that fell from heaven and the water from the rock. But just because they had this spiritual feast, this spiritual banquet, doesn't mean that they were safe and secure. Because again, some abused the privileges they were given. They didn't combine what they were given with faith, with an obedient faith. And so they perished in the wilderness. And he's saying, look, the same thing can happen to you. In other words, you've got baptism, you've got the supper. Don't think that guarantees your salvation all by itself. You have to receive these gifts with an obedient faith. And so there I'd say Paul's lumping them together in a way, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and looking even back to their old covenant counterparts. So I do think there are legitimate reasons for doing this. And there's other places in Scripture where I think you see them linked too. So I think what Calvin has done is fine as far as it goes, but we need to be careful. We need to recognize that sacrament is it's a category we have invented in order to group things together in Scripture that we think have a lot in common. Depending on how you define the term sacrament, you certainly could come up with more sacraments. In fact, I've read books that make an argument that everything is sacramental, and what they mean by that is not everything includes a promise of salvation, but what they mean by that is everything that God has made is revelatory. Everything God has made, Schmemann is who I'm thinking of, really. Everything God has made discloses his presence and the fullness of his love and his grace and his wisdom and his righteousness, and so everything's sacramental. And I certainly can understand that. I mean, I think there's better terminology. Everything's revelatory. Everything God has made, you know, the whole earth is full of his glory. Everything's glorious in some way. Those may be better, less confusing ways to talk about that reality. But I understand why somebody would want to say, yeah, everything's ultimately sacramental because everything does reveal God. You know, the first part of Jim Jordan's Through New Eyes, where he goes through the different features of the universe. Is that the first or second part? I can't remember now. But, you know, part of the book's history and part of its symbolism. And the part that's symbolism, where he's going through the different aspects of the creation, looking at different features of creation, are used by God to teach us and how they reveal God in different ways. in a way, you could say everything's sacramental. A cloud is sacramental. The sun is sacramental. The moon is sacramental. You know, everything's sacramental. The stars are sacramental because in some way they disclose truth about God. So you could use the term in different ways. Is there any legitimate way of using the term that would somehow get you the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church? I have not been convinced of that. I don't think there's anything that really singles out. I mean, part of the problem is that of those seven things that they want to call sacraments, some of them shouldn't even exist, period, like penance. Just simply have no place. Maybe you could find something that is biblical to put in its place. Like for Luther, that would probably be absolution. But absolution, really, as we saw when we looked at baptism, absolution is really just an extension of baptism. It's connected to baptism. It's a working out, an application of baptism. So it's not a distinct sacrament, you know, in that sense. Anointing with oil, you know, that's something that you could discuss. But again, I don't see how that's exactly sacramental in the way that...
You know, if everything's sacramental, you know, indulgences are sacramental, if I take that tack.
Yeah, yeah. Of course, the response would be, the Calvin has, well, first of all, indulgences shouldn't exist. You know, they can't be sacramental no more than any other inappropriate or sinful action could be sacramental.
But luckily, luckily those were not deemed sacraments. But, you know, I don't know the Roman Catholic definition of sacrament, what a sacrament is. And I don't know if that's changed over time.
Yeah.
You know, with that meaning. But the number hasn't. It's been pretty much
right.
1500s
right.
or whatever. It's been about seven sacraments.
Basically, the definition, that you can get a more technical definition in the Roman Catholic Catechism, I'm quite certain. But basically, the definition is a rite or ceremony with spiritual significance performed by the Church. Calvin's going to say in the next chapter, they basically define it as a visible sign of an invisible grace. But again, that doesn't get at what, you know, how baptism and Lord's Supper are distinct or unique. I think that definition works okay for baptism and Lord's Supper. I don't think it works for some of those other things that Rome wants to call sacraments. That's the problem. Well, Calvin goes into great detail with each of the other five ceremonies that Rome wants to call sacraments and explains why. Like confirmation, he basically says, you know, the problem with confirmation actually is that it undermines baptism. It's funny because he says the same thing about penance. It's also undermining baptism, which again is so contrary to the way people think of the relationship of Calvin to the Roman Catholic Church. Everybody wants to say, oh, they had really high view of the sacraments, and then the Reformers come along and do away with all that, and it's just about faith. But actually, Calvin's got a much stronger, more robust doctrine of baptism and baptism's efficacy than the medieval Catholic Church had. Their doctrine of baptism was not too strong. It was way too weak. And Luther and Calvin strengthened it, and strengthened it so much that baptism did not need to be supplemented with confirmation. You know, Calvin says the problem, if you practice confirmation, you're acting as though baptism only makes somebody half a Christian. And Calvin would say, no, it makes you a full Christian, a total Christian. It completely Christianizes you because you're baptized into Christ, into union with Christ Jesus. You're united to Christ and therefore to the whole Trinity in baptism.
I like the two waters you had brought up the other day, where you have the waters of baptism, and from the creation days,
right.
You have the separation of waters.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah. But, you know, that, so confirmation is basically subverts what baptism, you don't need to be confirmed if you've been baptized. Confirmation can't add anything to baptism.
Exactly, yeah.
The other thing is penance. You know, so confirmation is a way of basically confirming Christian identity in a baptized person. But you don't need it because baptism includes a confirmation of your identity as one who is in union with Christ. Penance is to deal with post-baptismal sin when you've lived contrary to your identity as a baptized person. You do penance to basically repair your baptism. And Calvin again says, no, you don't need to do penance because baptism is not a fragile thing. Baptism is not damaged by our sin. The promise that God made is invincible. A promise of forgiveness. All you have to do is continue to believe that promise and rest in it and trust it. as a you know, it's a trustworthy promise, and your baptism is a promise of perpetual cleansing. So you don't need to do penance to make up for ways in which you may have broken your baptism, so to speak. Your baptism doesn't break like that. Sin doesn't break your baptism. Baptism breaks your sin. And, you know, that's the point of Romans 6. The way Luther put it, he said, you know, in baptism, the old Adam is drowned. Now, he says the old Adam swims well, so you still have to contend with sin even after baptism. But that's what baptism is. It's the drowning of the old man. And so whenever you sin, go back to your baptism, remind yourself of the promise of forgiveness made to you there, and remind yourself of the spiritual power given to you there in union with Christ, that you're dead to sin, so you don't have to fall into it. And, you know, so that's why you don't need confirmation. That's why you don't need penance. And Calvin will get into all that in the next chapter. I think it's interesting when Calvin is dealing with all of that, you know, that really kind of helps you understand what, by especially when you look at confirmation and penance, you really get a deeper understanding of Calvin's theology of baptism. So you would not have a full understanding of Calvin on baptism if you only read the section of the Institutes on baptism. You also need to go read where he deals with absolution, you need to in penance, you need to do where he deals with confirmation, all those kinds of things to factor into the discussion. So well,
someone could steal my copy of the Institutes. I never signed it. You know, I only sign my books in the
cup. Yeah. My copy, unfortunately, is it's got my name in it, but it's kind of falling apart. The binding has gotten, I've been through it so many times, the binding is broken. So, well, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and thank you for Calvin and his teachings, and thank you that he's such a faithful proclaimer of your word. And I pray that as we read through him, we would do so with discernment, that we'd be able to pick out those places where he hasn't been as faithful as he should have been. But especially pray that you would help us to learn from and treasure those places where he is true to your word, and where we can sit at his feet and simply soak up the wisdom that leads to salvation. So we thank you for him. And Father, pray for Mike, specifically for his healing physically. And pray for others in our group who couldn't be here tonight. Pray that you would bring us back together safely and ready to sharpen iron through our discussion and fellowship. Thank you for all this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.